We're going to be reading chapter 2 of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be looking at the visit of the wise men to the baby Jesus. I figured it was timely because it's been a few couple weeks now since Christmas. We've had a little time to walk in the wake of the Christmas holiday and celebrate his birth, and in the same way, this event happened sometime after his birth. It was not as the some of the little figurines and nativity scenes depict. It was not something that happened simultaneous with the visit of the shepherds. And so let's read together, and then we'll take a look at this event. Beginning at verse 1, we're going to read through the chapter, through verse 23 of Matthew 2. And now, please give ear to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life.' And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, 'He shall be a Nazarene.' The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord endures forever and ever." Thank you be to God. Just by way of context, Matthew asserts in his gospel that Jesus is the rightful and true king of Israel. In chapter 1, Jesus' descent from King David is outlined, to whom God had promised the throne of Israel would always be the right of his descendants. And so he's showing Jesus as a descendant in that genealogy in chapter 1. And in chapter 3, after this passage that we're looking at, Matthew tells how the prophet John the Baptist proclaims the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he witnesses Jesus' approval by God the Father and the Holy Spirit at his baptism. In our text, we have the recount of when the wise men from the east had followed a star and had come to Judah seeking the king of the Jews, signified by that star's emergence. I apologize, I didn't give you an outline that you're going to see on a screen, but I can give you at least the 4 points, the basic points. I don't have sub-points for you, but here are the 4 points if it's of value to you. The first of the 4 is the Magi met Jesus and worship, and we'll provide a matter of context there. The second one is we will behold the child Jesus. That's a more of a matter of contemplation there. The third point, we will surrender to this same Jesus as a matter of our salvation. And finally, the 4th point, we will worship this Jesus as Lord. So let's look at our 1st point, the Magi meeting Jesus and worshiping. Let's consider the context and the history of this encounter with our Savior. Luke 2 gives us a little more of the narrative of Jesus' birth. We understood from Luke 2 that Joseph has to travel with Mary, his betrothed, who's pregnant with child, and they come down to Bethlehem. That's about 60 miles going south. So Nazareth is north in Galilee, and then he's coming south to Bethlehem, which is the town of his heritage. He's a descendant of David, as is Mary. And they're going there because of the tax and census that is being declared by Caesar. When Jesus is born there, shepherds visit the birth in the manger. There's no room at the inn, not a house, but they're at an inn because perhaps all the family, all of Joseph's or Mary's family, who are all descendants of David, all have ties to Bethlehem, have crowded that community during this period of census. And so there's just no room by the time they get there. It also brings up in Luke 2 that Jesus is circumcised according to the law. So that's day 8. So he's still in Bethlehem probably at this point. Mary, by the law in Leviticus 12, Mary remains separated in ritual uncleanness for 40 days because she's had a male child. So they're remaining there. But at the 40th day, so they may have taken a little bit of time to leave before the 40th day, but they get to Jerusalem on the 40th day to present Jesus in the temple and present the appropriate sacrifice. And for them, because they're poor, Leviticus 12 allows that 2 turtle doves can be the sacrifice that's provided on that 40th day in Jerusalem, which is from Bethlehem maybe about 6 miles. And that's where Anna and Simeon are also able to meet Christ the child. So let's remember that they're poor when they come to present him at day 40. In Matthew, we read that when the wise men come, they're coming because of a star. It's been some time in the sky. It's not been just a simple 40 days. They've come in response to the star, and we don't know whether the star is a natural phenomenon. I would suggest, and I think many in scholarship would also suggest, that this was a supernatural event. We cannot, with any degree of certainty, pin it on any type of historic astronomical phenomena that's recorded in secular records. It was an act of God. Is enough to go with. If we find out otherwise, God can share that with us in heaven and we can all rejoice. But suffice it to say, it's not a hard thing for God to produce a star in the sky. It only took a word in the first place. But they've followed this star, and they've come to the east, and it's been some time. And they've arrived not at a manger, but at a house. Can you see that in, I lost my track there. When they saw the star, when they come to the house, verse 11, and when they were come into the house. So by this time, things have cleared out a bit in Bethlehem. There's a bit more room. Perhaps some people have returned, but it's not practical for this young mother with newborn to be traveling so much back, and maybe it's, you know, she's benefiting from support from the family. We don't know, but we do know that the Magi meet her with a child in a house. And let's consider that they didn't get to that house just by the star. They got to Judea by the star. But then they were, Herod heard that they were in town. He had heard the word, you know, on the street that they were looking for the newborn king. And they didn't know where to go. What were they doing when they were coming into Jerusalem? They were asking, where is he? So we can take some instruction by that. There can be signs and wonders that bring us close to and in the vicinity of God, but ultimately that saving knowledge is going to come by the word of God. It was the word of God that guided them. Specifically, I believe it was coming out of Micah 5 when they're quoting, and thou Bethlehem and the land of Judah are not the least among the princes of Judah. They're using the word of God to zero in on the Christ child. We have modern signs, but let's face it, signs and wonders in the Bible and even today, apart from God's word, they are just a curiosity. They are just a wonder. We don't have the specific guidance in a sign. Think of the signs that Gideon had. Had he just, when the angel visited him and when he offered up the meat and the bread on a rock and fire came up from the rock and consumed it, apart from God's command to Gideon to deliver Israel from the Midianites, that sign would have been nothing but a wonder. Wow, that was amazing. But without God's word, it doesn't have meaning. It has to have meaning, and it gets that meaning from God's word. If Moses had come to the burning bush, wow, what a wonder. What a story. Amazing. But without God speaking through the bush, without God's word directing Moses, it would have remained pointless. And likewise, when we look at signs, they have no point if there's nothing to signify, if there's nothing to point to. If you come on the street to the, you know, to a triangular yellow sign or to a diamond sign in yellow, and it has nothing on it, nothing to indicate why it's important, it doesn't have the same meaning, does it? There has to be a reality that's going to be communicated by the word of God, and it's coming through that sign, but it can't be apart from God's word. We have modern signs in our day. We have opportunities. We have open doors. And we use those sometimes to justify or to rationalize or to guide our actions, but ultimately we need to look at how those opportunities, how those open doors, how those signs, if you will, how do they stand up in light of God's word? That ought to be the true guide. Friends, signs are nothing apart from God's word. God's word brought the Magi to meet Jesus. The star got them close. The star started them on their way. But ultimately, what got them to Jesus was the word of God. And when they came to Jesus, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. With their bodies, they bowed down. With their words, I'm sure. We don't have any quote of what they had to say at that point, at that meeting. And they worshiped him with their treasure. Proverbs 3:9 mentions, honor the Lord with thy God with your substance and with all the first fruits of your field. And that's what they did. They honored him. Was their worship genuine? Was it acceptable? Were they saved? Well, I mean, we want to think charitably. I would want to think charitably. I hope they were. I mean, had he died for their sins, were they couldn't follow him on Twitter. They couldn't pull up a newspaper and find out, you know, 30 years down the line what was going on in Jesus' life. We don't know even what brought them in the first place to understand that that star pointed to a king. Could have been the legacy of Daniel in the East. We don't know. But we can hope that that worship was received. It's certainly a good place to start, isn't it? Once you meet Jesus, isn't that a wonderful place to start in worship? The Magi, they were educated, but they were still ignorant of God. Clearly, they weren't well-versed in the scriptures, or else they would have known to go to Bethlehem without somebody pointing that out, right? But God's word brought the Magi to Jesus, and they worshiped him. And it's only in an encounter with Jesus that we're going to find salvation, that we're going to find everlasting life. Only in that encounter with Jesus. It's not going to come any other way. Next, let's consider the child Jesus. You know, as I was going through this, Ecclesiastes 4:13 came to mind. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Contrast that poor child Jesus. He was born in poverty. He was born to a poor family. And contrast that to Herod, who is in great power. The only wealth that Jesus had was probably spent on his running to Egypt. You know, if the Magi had been there when he was born and they'd presented those gifts, I doubt that they would have had to present turtle doves 40 days later. They probably could have afforded the regular sacrifice that was instructed by Scripture, but they didn't have it because the Magi hadn't come yet. He was born in poverty. That wealth was probably spent up just in their exile to Egypt. So he comes from poor, humble circumstances, this child Jesus, and yet he's the rightful king. He comes from poor circumstances, and this is the Jesus that's going to be crucified. This is the Jesus that's going to be raised from death. While Herod was in great power, he had a great deal of pride. He was king only because he was a political recipient. He received the benefit of a political opportunity. He wasn't an Israelite, much less a descendant of David. He was conspiring in the his I'm sorry his son was conspiring in his death. Herod died beforehand, but he tried to have this Christ child, this heir to the throne, killed in slaughtering the children that were in Bethlehem. And this was not an uncommon thing for Herod. Josephus points out, and if you need a reference, it's in book 17. I took a look at it now and read through it. When he was dying, and it was a slow, rotting, painful death for Herod, he wanted to have all of the men of Judah gathered up, brought into the hippodrome in that area, and slaughtered when he died, or maybe just before he died, so that all of Jerusalem would be wailing. Because he knew that they weren't going to mourn his death, but he wanted everybody crying when he died. So it wasn't a difficult thing for him to conspire to kill this baby Jesus, who was possibly going to be a king of Judah in his place. This was not a hard thing for him to conceive of or plot. And yet, he dies a slow and miserable death in his sins, despite his greed for power, his efforts to preserve his position. And Jesus, the one who died on the cross, He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven and was enthroned at the right hand of his Father, which is a nice fulfillment, a wonderful fulfillment of Ecclesiastes 4, verse 14. I read 13 about the poor and wise child. 14 goes on, "For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor." Consider Psalm 127, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Friends, Jesus is a wonderful fulfillment of that truth. I mean, we are so thankful for all of our children, and truly they are a heritage. This congregation's been blessed with a few new ones just recently. And as I look at all the young ones that are in, that are here with us today, we are blessed by you. We are. And you are a heritage of the Lord. Jesus was far beyond this still. And the fruit of Mary's womb was truly a reward for us all. Consider this child Jesus, the purest fulfillment of this psalm. Consider that this is the omnipotent, eternal, almighty, omniscient, omnipresent God the Son. And he's bound in a womb, in an embryo. He is unborn. He's bound in swaddling. He's bound to a nap schedule. This God, the Son, still remains. Through that all, he is fully God, and that is a wonderful, a beautiful mystery. He knows the path. He knows the plight of the unborn. He has been there with us even through that. He is the sustainer of all creation, of the entire cosmos. And now, in this, he's sustained by his mother's breast for a while. He's vulnerable. He's utterly dependent. He is limited by human development, which he created. He designed it. God the Father looked on this. And as we read in Psalm 139 earlier, he was fearfully and wonderfully made as God looked on him. All his parts were unperfect. They were incomplete, but they were all written ahead of time. All designed, and he was being formed. That human aspect was being formed all the while God the Son there. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful, brilliant thing God has done. Truly, he was fearfully and wonderfully made. And God the Father did behold this substance. And he was not hid from the Father in this time. And he was made in secret. He was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So here it is, the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And that tiny little mouth was not taking in air while in the womb, getting air from the umbilical cord. And not a word was spoken. The one who brought all things into existence by his word, he's taking his first breath. He's speaking his first words roughly a year after his birth, depending on human development ultimately. This child Jesus, he knew homelessness. He knew housing insecurity. He knew he needed political asylum from Herod. He was a refugee, an immigrant, a resident alien. And he was delivered thanks to the generosity of strangers. That is the Magi. He was, and this was only the beginning of his humiliation. What a wonderful thing God has done. God the Son, a child who's known by his works, as Proverbs 20:11 says, even a child is known by his works, whether he'll be good or evil. And this child is God the Son. He's in a state of utter dependence, which he maintained obediently. Isaiah 42 and 6 and 7 talks about how God, this is how it reads, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. God the Father declared this. This child Jesus would grow to be independent of his family, of his earthly parents, but he would remain, God the Son would remain, utterly dependent on God the Father. Utterly dependent. In John 5:19, Jesus says, now granted, this is the grown-up Jesus. He's still dependent. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." And he says again in 5:30 of John, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not mine own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." He's utterly dependent on the Father still. Psalm 32:8, God says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." That is happening. That is happening throughout Jesus' youth. He is guiding him. He is keeping him. Calvin remarked in the reference to, in Isaiah 7, that's the reference to the virgin birth. Calvin remarked that the reference to butter and honey was pointing out a cultural norm of the time that babies were brought up. Just the normal conventional thing to do was introducing butter and honey to them in infancy. And what it was symbolic of there was that this was a typical child rearing. This was not something unique. That while the wonder of the virgin birth was there, this child that was born by this miraculous birth was going to be raised like every other kid. Every other kid. The verse specifically is, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." This humble child who would grow to be our Savior is a light to us all. In Psalm 102, verse 19 through 21, it reads, "He looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem." But first, he had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to read, how to dress himself, put on his own shirt. He lived and he walked throughout his youth, throughout his childhood, and he lived it perfectly. And his patience was perfect, day by day, longer and longer. His obedience was complete, day by day, longer and longer, for each day of his life, of his earthly life. And he was vulnerable. He was utterly dependent. He was limited by human growth and development. The immutable God living in an ever-changing body. Did he learn the word no? Did he run away from his mother? I don't know. Did he continue touching things he wasn't supposed to touch? I don't know. After all, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and we are a fulfillment of all of that, but not so with Jesus. We fulfilled that proverb about foolishness being bound, and I would say we probably still continue to. But Jesus fulfilled that proverb that says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it." And Jesus is the only one that completely fulfilled that proverb. Philippians 2:8 says that Jesus, he was found in fashion as a man, and he humbled himself in obedience unto death, even death of the cross. There's no exception put in there. He humbled himself except when. He obeyed except when. We can count on his perfect obedience. What a thing to contemplate. A perfect child. Wow. Only because he's the Son of God. And throughout his youth, his perfect obedience grew in duration and in depth. And no other human could do this. No other human. In Luke 2, verses 46 and through 47, it mentions that when Jesus is 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem to the Passover, as they usually did, and they had to return, of course, because Jesus had stayed behind when they left, and they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. He was hearing. He was asking. He was understanding. He was answering. And yet he knew his true Father. His understanding may have been growing in things, as you know, in his human self, but God the Son was always there, but he was steadily revealing himself more and more as this child's development, this child Jesus was developing. The immutable and eternal and everlasting God the Son was presenting himself more and more clearly as this child grew. And he said in verse 49 of Luke 2, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be in my Father's business?" And then in verse 52 of that chapter, he says, "He increased in wisdom and stature before God and man." So he was growing. This child Jesus was growing in his understanding. But make no mistake, God the Son was in complete, infinite, almighty understanding of just exactly who he was and is and ever will be. Completely. He was not a prodigy. He was not a genius. He wasn't preaching and healing right out of the womb. As the child grew, God the Son, the eternal Son, revealed himself more and more. He paced his revelation of himself in himself. This was the child Jesus who first learned to read. He had to learn to read before he began his public ministry. And read that reading out of Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, surrender. Surrender to this child Jesus. This is our third point. He surrendered all for us, the Almighty, clothing himself with infancy and childhood, all along to take the cross as a man and bear our sins, the wrath of God, so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. How many, many are our sins? But how many more the countless wonders of God? They are beyond number. The wise men were still incomplete in their understanding, but they bowed down and they worshiped Jesus. And this Jesus bids us, he commands us to receive him with faith like a child, with our incomplete understanding, with our utter dependence, now through a glass darkly, dimly. But when he returns face to face, in Matthew 18, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And who shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." Now, Jesus is not calling us to do something that he didn't do himself. He fulfilled his word. In verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child," well, who humbled himself more as a little child than Jesus? And who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he calls us to humble ourselves as a child. And this follows his example. And it helps us to conform, for us to be conformed to the image of our Messiah. Consider the works of the Lord. What awesome wonders he has done. But why did he do this? Why did he give up his glory? To deliver us from sin. To deliver us from death. To deliver us from the wrath of God. Bear with me for a few moments. I want to share just in my own walk my coming to a growing understanding of Jesus. When I was in elementary school, I was brought up in a family that my mom was Christian, my dad was not. We went to evangelical Christian churches, not a particular denomination, just kind of a West Coast contemporary brand, you know, light roast. I don't know what to do with it. We were pretty nondescript, and I felt like, in retrospect, I felt like our Sunday school was pretty good. If there's anything lacking, I'm not going to say it was on the part of the teachers. It was on me, in my understanding of Christ. So, you know, let the salt be on me, not on my teachers. But in elementary school, I understood that there is a true God. I understood that everything else was an idol. I understood that Jesus was very good. My best concept in grammar school and elementary school of perfection was a smiley face on a handout. 10 out of 10 on a spelling test. Not much more than that. I didn't have a concept of sin. By the time I get into junior high, I'm getting a concept of sin. Hormones are kicking. I know about a temper and about lying and stealing. I try to improve my behavior, but I have a conscience that I can feel that wrong. Before, maybe it was just disobeying my parents, but I understood sin now. And if I was 8, I was asking God in my heart with no sense of sin, no understanding of that. At 12 and 13, I understood that Jesus died for my sins. And by 15, I wanted to make sure, if I hadn't done it 100 times before, I wanted to make very sure that I had confessed my sins to God, that Jesus had, and that Jesus had died for me, and I wanted to take that on, and I wanted to be baptized to make sure that it was all clear. And yet, I still only understood Jesus. I understood him as a man, as a perfect man. He had special powers, the way I understood him. He was sent by God. I understood this. But my understanding was that he was, specially picked. That he had all the right answers. That he had God-given powers. He was humanity perfect. And perhaps I understood the Son of God as being a title. I mean, I grew up with television, with Superman, 7 iterations back of Superman. The $6 million man, which is kind of a poor man's thing now. You know, he's got to be be $6 billion easily just for the hospitalization. Mr. Spock. I mean, these are the things that I had as an understanding of unique and peculiar and specially empowered. I didn't have that full knowledge, but I was believing and I was worshiping. But can you see that we have a growing understanding? I don't think I'm unique in that. By the time I hit age 20 and 21 and high school and college was challenging the Word of God over and over and challenging who Jesus was, I was still wincing. I believed the Bible. I always had believed the Bible as being true and completely true. But, you know, the Holy Spirit reveals things to us in time and things sink in over time. We're constantly being converted. And I was still wincing. In fact, I don't even remember noticing it prior to my late teens. I was wincing as I was encountering verses. I was shuddering as I was encountering verses where Jesus was speaking of himself. When he'd say things like that he's one greater than the temple. Or, and that's out of Matthew 12:6, or that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm still trying to get my head around, I'm not now. At this age, 18 to 20, I'm still trying to get my head around that and struggling with it. And when he says, well, you have the poor with you always, but me you have not always. You know, when the sinning woman has brought the ointment to anoint his feet for burial, and it's to be remembered by all of us, I struggled with that at that age. I was almost feeling like, is he conceited? Is that okay for him to say things like that? And then when I came across, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Or, I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. Or when he said, before Abraham was, I am. Or when he said, I and my Father are one. These were verses that marked my point of reckoning when I was realizing, he's fully man. But he's not just like the varsity pick MVP of God. He is God. He is God. What a wonderful thing when we realize it's so much easier to take in that after he's died a cursed death and he's raised 3 days later and he ascends into heaven, and some 50 years later he appears to John, his apostle, and in a vision of heaven it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Oh, it's a whole lot easier to take all that in when you realize he is God. He is God, God the Son. I read the signs and wonders in the Bible all through my childhood. But what Jesus said about of himself and about himself, that's what brought me to utter surrender to my Lord Jesus. The Word of God by his Holy Spirit brought me to Jesus. That's what brought me to God. And it's what brings us to God. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Colossians 1, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 1, by him were all things created in heaven, in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. This is the child Jesus and God the Son dwelling within this child that these wise men came and bowed down before. What a wonderful thing. Psalm 68, he said, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. The chief gift is our salvation. This is God the Son. The proverb says that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise. Well, these wise men, these magi, they came to Jesus. They bowed down and worshiped. Let us forsake our sins. Let us surrender ourselves today, each day, every day. This is God the Son who surrendered himself completely to die for you and I, to purge our sin and free us from bondage, to purchase our salvation, to give us eternal life. He readily embraces our frailty, friends, our lack of understanding, our fumbling answers. He walked through childhood like us, but he doesn't embrace our sin. He doesn't embrace our wickedness, our pride, our self-righteousness. We must repent. We must confess our sins. We must forsake them. We must forsake the evil that we cherish to do by our fleshly nature. Fourthly, our point four, that we must worship Jesus as Lord. Brothers and sisters, we must worship this Jesus as Lord. We have beheld this Jesus. We've considered his surrender of his glory to become a child. He surrendered all, and we must surrender all to him as our Lord. It's easier to give it up when we realize that he is God, isn't it? And knowing this demands our worship. Behold the wondrous works of God, to become a child and live among us. For God to endure our pains and frailties with us, to reveal God's will, the Father's will for our salvation, and to die in our place on the cross. We should have been there. We should have been nailed to that cross. We deserve that wrath. But he died in our place to wash away all our sin, to reconcile us to himself, that is, to God himself. And he rose from the dead to show God's approval of his sacrifice and to show us the true hope of our resurrection. For God the Son to ascend into heaven and take his throne, his rightful throne in heaven, on the right hand of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, he surrendered all. He has risen again to glory. If his humiliation and being born in a low condition and made under the law and suffering the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the death of the cross and being buried and continuing under death for a time, if he suffered that humiliation and his exaltation is rising from the dead and ascending to heaven, sitting on the right hand of God the Father, oh, we have so much to worship in our God. We have so much to worship in our God. Psalm 107, I didn't write it out, so I'm just going to open it up and read it. Verses 14 through 16. This is describing God the Son. This is describing this child who grew to the man Jesus. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, let me read this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will come to judge. Oh, what a wonderful thing, though, that we are cleansed. We will stand righteous, clothed in Christ at that judgment. Friends, this is the child, Jesus, who was and is and the brightness of his glory, the express image of God's person. He upholds all things by his power. From heaven, this child, this God the Son came as a child. From heaven, God did behold the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner and to loose those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And all the people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We do thank you for this salvation that you accomplished, this wonderful work. And Lord Jesus, you are high and lifted up, and you are seated at that throne, and you are making intercession for us at every moment to our Father. And by your Holy Spirit, we're asking that you would enable us, empower us to grasp this wonder, to hold on to it. And Lord, as you feed us with your word, please help us to go and share this wonderful food with others. Help us to take not just leftovers, Lord God, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family members. Lord, help us to carry this word out like the bread and the fish in the baskets, to pass it to those on our right and on our left and in front of us. Lord, we know that those baskets are going to keep multiplying as we pass them along. Lord, you fed us full with your word, and you continue to do it. Please equip us and embolden us to go and feed others with your word, to share these wonderful truths. Lord, be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.